Well, thank you for coming, and it's going to be quite a challenge. We're going to go about 900 years an hour. But before we start, I'd like to make a few comments. It's easy to be very objective when we talk about the persecution and suffering of believers in the past. But remember that we're talking about fellow believers who believe much of what we do. These are real people. They have families. They have relationships of various kinds. They're making a living, just wanting to worship a God and trust in the truth of Scripture. And they're being persecuted by people who are living a lie. And so, as we do this, it's sobering to think that people would be suffering like this just because they believe as we believe. And we ought to be grateful that we have come so far without having to go through that. I'm going to start by a little sidetrack here because Jeremy brought this up last time, and I think it was well worth emphasizing. Periodically, we get an email from a couple of doctors down in Nova Scotia called Paradox. It's a husband and wife. And the emails are often having to do with freedom of the speech in medicine. And I'll get back to that in a minute. But this one email lately was entitled "In Defense of Christians," and that caught my eye, because these two are not Christians, but they are very concerned about the way our country is going, ethically and morally. And the subtitle is, "We All Worship Something," which is true. Anyway, they have an annual conference that they convene in Nova Scotia on free speech and medicine. And they invite speakers from all over the world to come and talk about ways that they can be more effective in giving and speaking into the medical community rather than having it dictated to them. And in this email he sent to us this last month, it was saying that he was amazed at the number of Christians there were that he invited to this conference. He didn't realize that they were Christians. But he did say, these aren't Christians that just go to church on Sunday. These are people who are really involved in Christianity. They're very deep worshiping the Lord. And he didn't have the language to talk about it, but he says it really surprised him because he didn't know this when he invited them. So they have this conference every year, and here's what he says. He said, what is it about Christians that allows them to avoid, at least in greater than average numbers, the group think that seems to be sweeping over most of our fellow citizens? What was it that gave them the courage to speak up and resist when so many others gave in to irrational fear and the will of the mob? He noticed that about true, honest Christians aren't going the way of the culture. And he goes on and he says this, the decisive question for man, Carl Jung asserted, is this, is he related to something infinite or not? For decades, perhaps centuries, our secular rationalist culture has told us the answer to the question is no. His conclusion is that Christians have a greater sense of the infinite than of the immediate. And I remember Jeremy mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, that this ought to be our focus on the eternal. To be honest, this doctor really didn't know how to express it, but it is true. This world is not our home. But that's what causes the world to attack. It's because we don't fall for the group think and what we become marginalized. We're used to it. We don't fall for the fears that are instilled by the latest powers, whether it be government, health officials, gender extremists, or climate alarmists, because we look beyond. And that is what we can say about those that we're going to talk about this morning, or this evening, who suffered extremely over the millennia for the sake of Christ, because they focused on beyond this world. Maybe if a couple of people could look up these passages, Philippians 1 and verse 29, and then John 15, 19. Just read it out when you get there. So we oughtn't be surprised. We've been warned. And this has been mentioned all last month as well by Jeremy and Jason. This is something that the Lord warned us about. And we're wondering when the shoe is going to fall here. John 15, 19. So there's a focus that we ought to have here, and they did for many years. Now, we're going to do this a little differently. We're going to look at various areas of the world and start off around the Reformation, which seems to focus mostly in the Holy Roman Empire. Now, we have to understand that the Holy Roman Empire was not a country. It was probably dozens or even hundreds of little tiny states, all governed by different priests and dukes and emperors and bishops and kings, you know. And the thing is, they were all supported by the Roman Church because they kind of paid into the Roman Church for their blessing. But when the Reformation came along, the fear was that now they were going to lose some of their subjects. They would lose their taxes. So this was as much a political problem as it was a spiritual problem. And so some states which were strongly Catholic, and other states that were allowing reform, would then battle each other, and we'll see how that worked out. We're going to start, of course, in somewhere we are quite familiar with, and that is with Martin Luther. We know his story. We're not going to go into it in great depth. But when he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall of the church, or cathedral, as they called it, he wasn't doing that to overthrow the Catholic Church. He had the idea that these 95 ideas should be discussed openly, so he put it on the bulletin board, hoping that they would listen to him. He would stay in the church and be a priest and so on, but they would change things. And of course, that was pretty obvious. That wasn't going to happen. So they kicked him out. He wasn't too concerned about leaving the Catholic Church as such, as a priest. Eventually, he realized that he couldn't stay there, and he even married a nun he felt sorry for and so on. But he lived out his life. You've heard of the Diet of Worms. That has nothing to do with our dinner tonight, last night, right? No, that's just saying that there was a convocation of accusing him of some bad things in the city of Worms. And after the Diet of Worms, he didn't really go out in public that much. On the way home from the Diet of Worms, he was kidnapped, and he ended up living in this castle in Wartburg for 9 months. And during that time, he translated the scriptures, the New Testament, into the German language. But then he realized his parishioners needed him, so he left and went back to Wittenberg. And they didn't kill him, but he just kind of sat away and did a lot of writing. He did some preaching, but he didn't raise a lot of hackles as much as those who followed him. Because at this point, the general people were starting to follow these Reformation leaders. Right about the same time, there was another man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. This is in Switzerland. And he had the same feeling that Luther did. There was something wrong with the church. And he started his own branch of Reformation, independent entirely of Luther. And they didn't get along because Luther maintained a lot of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. He didn't go so far as believe in transubstantiation, but he did believe in consubstantiation, which means that the body and blood of Christ was still somehow under the elements. But Zwingli objected to that. He couldn't abide by it. And so they didn't get along very well. But Zwingli was in Zurich, Switzerland. It's about right under the W in Swiss. And if you can see where that is. He and John Calvin were both in that area. And Zwingli volunteered to be the chaplain of the army that was defending Zurich while the other Catholic states around attacked, and he was killed in one of the battles. So he didn't live his full life, but John Calvin did, and he carried on. We know John Calvin and his teachings and his institutes and so on. He was in Zurich as well, and by this time, a lot of these small states were following their spiritual leaders, and the Holy Roman Empire was crumbling. But in that time, people were being killed and imprisoned and attacked by war and so on. But Catholics were starting to lose their grip in the Holy Roman Empire. But this wasn't the case in France. France has some successes and some defeats in Reformation. But on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572, that's a few years after Luther, 1572, over 2,000 Protestants were massacred in cold blood in France. 2,000 in one day. There were 8 civil wars, and approximately 20,000 people massacred and all their properties seized in France because they dared to want to reform the Catholic Church. But then at one point, Henry IV said that he would allow the reformers to coexist in France with the Catholics. But along came Louis XIV, and he said, no, we're not going to allow that. And Louis XIV was brutal in his persecution of the French Protestants. They were called Huguenots in France, if you have heard that term before. And so much so that if they weren't killed, most had to escape to England, Prussia, Holland, South Africa, or the Carolinas in North America, is where most of the Huguenots ended up. Now, Spain was another matter. They were never allowing any Protestants. As a matter of fact, you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition. That was started in 1478. And it was an instrument of disciplining anyone who did not follow Catholicism. And one of their goals was to eliminate all Muslims from this country of Spain. You've heard of the Moors. The Moors in Spain were the Muslims. And they at one point were basically in control of much of Spain. And the Inquisition was able to eliminate any the Moors in Spain rather brutally. Yes. The Ottoman Empire is over on the other side of Italy. That the Ottoman Empire was Muslim, yes, for sure. Yeah, that's right. So they also were getting rid of the Jews. They didn't want any Jews in Spain, and they didn't want anyone who was opposed to the Catholic. So the first inquisitor, who was the head of the Spanish Inquisition, this one guy, you can pronounce his name, during his tenure, An estimated 2,000 people were burned at the stake. It's bad enough to have one person burned at the stake. Imagine 2,000 of them. And 160,000 Jews were expelled from Spain. They used torture and confiscation of property to terrorize and intimidate the victims. It was characterized by secret procedures, the use of torture during interrogation, and a complete lack of rights of any of the accused. It was very one-sided. So that's what many Christians had to go through in Spain. Now, before we go on here, I should try to explain some terms. I've used the word Protestant and Reform, and sometimes they can be confusing, so I'll try to clarify a little bit. This is kind of simplistic, but it helps. Protestant is someone who protests. And it started really with this guy, Henry VIII. In Great Britain, he wanted to get rid of his wife by divorcing her, Catherine, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, but he was under the Catholic system, and they wouldn't let him divorce and remarry. So he decided, we're not going to have the Catholic priest, Catholic Pope in charge of the church in England. He set himself up as the defender of the faith so that he could then make the rules so that he could divorce and remarry, right? That's how Protestantism came into place in England. He didn't care about the doctrine. It carried on, the Anglican Church then just carried on with the Roman Catholic system. But now they're answerable to the king and, of course, to the parliament as well. And you'll see how that works out in Great Britain. So under the Protestantism then, there's the Church of Wales. We're going to go into this in about three more weeks. But the Church of Wales, that's Anglican. The Church of Ireland was Anglican. But the Church of Scotland wasn't. Come back in 3 weeks and we'll explain it. And we'll explain what happened when Charles III wanted to be married to Camilla after divorcing his wife. That plays into it too, but not for tonight. So, Protestants were those who protested the leadership, basically, of the Catholic Church, but not necessarily the doctrine. And those terms are going to come up in a few minutes, because it refers to different classes of people. The reformers wanted to reform the doctrine and the practices. And so, of course, we know that Luther was objecting to indulgences, remember? And he was objecting also to the fact that they had to do good works to be saved, whereas he said, saved by faith alone. Remember that? And there were other things that he felt that he needed to address as far as doctrine and practice in the church. But that doesn't mean that all reformers were a reformed theology, if that's confusing enough for you. Reformed theology came through John Calvin, and to make it very simple, was emphasizing the sovereignty of God as opposed to those who believe that man is also responsible, heavily responsible, or mainly responsible. And that would be the Arminians. So the Reformed theology is opposite of Arminian theology, but they're both in the Reformation. That's confusing enough, right? So we're going to use some of those terms as we go through here. But now, in Great Britain, now Henry VIII is head of the church. When he died, John. Luther would be part of the Reformation, yes, because he wanted to reform the doctrines and practices of the church. Now, people like Zwingli and John Calvin would say Luther didn't go far enough because he tried to stay close to what the Catholic Church was doing. And next 3 weeks from now, I'll tell you a few stories about the... And that's where the Lutheran denomination came from. Yeah, so 3 weeks from now, I'll tell you a story about the Lutheran... Make sure you come back. I don't have time tonight to get into a lot of stories. So, anyway, after Henry died, then along came Bloody Mary. She wanted England to be Catholic. And so she was brutal in her what she tried to do. Over 200 bishops, scholars, and other men and women were burned at the stake because they didn't want to follow Catholicism after they had been allowed to not follow Catholicism under Catholicism under Henry VIII. That included men like, I don't know if you know the names, Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley. But then along came Elizabeth I, and she, in spite of opposition from within and international opposition, she allowed, she actually declared England to be a Protestant nation. Now, it doesn't mean that they were Reformed, but they were a Protestant nation. They didn't have to be under the Pope. But that meant there were still problems for people who didn't want to be under the Anglican Church. In 1662, someone authored what's called the Common Prayer Book for the Church of England. And the same year, the Act of Uniformity came in, 1662. And the Act of Uniformity prescribed that any minister who refused to conform to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer by St. Bartholomew's Day in 1662 would be ejected from the church. On Bartholomew's Day, I have a book at our cottage. I read about this several years ago. 2,500 clergymen were not allowed to be in the church anymore. They lost their income, and they lost their position in the church all in one day in 1662. In spite of the fact that they're the Protestant, they didn't allow Puritans in the church. And the Puritans were the ones who were trying to maintain the truth of the gospel. So even though we have Protestants who proclaim to be following Christ, they still didn't allow true worshipers to be involved with them. We'll see that more of that. It's coming. Yep. The persecution by this, at this point, got so severe that then a group of what they call separatists came over to the Americas and started on the Mayflower and started a colony in Plymouth in Massachusetts. And their statement was this: having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia. So they were believers and they wanted to start a Christian colony. And along came the Puritans right afterwards into Massachusetts. And the Puritans wanted to create a pure colony. They didn't want any riffraff who didn't believe what they believed. So it wasn't long before the Quakers arrived. Well, they couldn't stand the Quakers. And they hung them. They hanged them. They put them back on the ship they came on, sent them off again. They would not allow them to land. In some cases, they evicted them from their homes and told them they got to get out of town. In one case, the couple died from exposure, but they allowed the kids to stay behind and look after the farm. They were really, really tough on other believers, the Puritans. Eventually, they lost that battle. And by the way, Maryland was a state that was started for the Catholics to gather in. Massachusetts was where the believers would come to. New Hampshire was for the rich people, and so on. They all had their own reason for being. So I can't go into a lot more detail, or we'll be here all night. And I don't know if you're interested in history, but I mentioned before that I failed history in grade 12, but I love history. Just as long as it makes there's a reason for it. So without going into too much more detail, we know that this battle between the Protestants and the Catholics carried on for many, many decades, because, well, look at Ireland, you know, the big clash there, right up into the mid-20th century. We're going to move on, though, and move up a few years into the 20th century. We know what this is all about. The USSR was taken over, of course, by communists, the Marxists, in 2017. And the first thing they did is they didn't allow any religion, any churches. They made the week was 6 days. They did allow people to go to church as long as Sunday fell on the sixth day. Think about that. They still had Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? They still had the 7 days, but they only allowed 6 days to be in a week. So every now and then it was rotating, so that every 7 weeks you could go to church. Anyway, they had a lot of, classes of the indoctrination of Marxism and anti-church and so on, and all these things failed. They tried to be responsible for all marriage ceremonies. They wouldn't let the clergy have any financial support. They just tried to wipe it right out. Didn't work. So they brought back the 7 day week, as they still have today in Russia, and they opened the churches and seminaries, but they only allowed the Russian Orthodox Church to be the recognized church. Any other church that wasn't Russian Orthodox was not allowed. And the Russian Orthodox is, of course, an extension of the Eastern Orthodox, which is very ritualistic. And they were under the control of the government. So anyone who wanted to, protest, or reform, would have to go underground. And we know stories of that. We hear people smuggling Bibles across the Iron Curtain and all that during the 20th century. Well, that happened in Russia, but they, to this day, still, we have been able to get in with Bibles, for example, with the Gideons for a few years, but now they've closed things down under the communist rule. So, in that same era, we all recognize these people. They were in Romania. And on February 29th, in 1948, Richard Wurmbrand was kidnapped off the streets on his way to church. And he was in prison for 14 years. Three of those years, he was in solitary confinement. But it wasn't just a matter of prison. He was attacked, he was tortured, he was, even his wife was in prison for 3 years. And she was part of a group of women who were forced to work on the Danube Canal. Almost killed them with the weather. But they both, in spite of that, neither of them lost hope, neither one stopped talking about Jesus Christ. Upon his release, he just carried on with his ministry that he was arrested for. He didn't quit. And there was a group in Norway who were afraid that he was going to get arrested again, so they offered to pay for his release. At that time, Catholics were asking $1,900 apiece for political prisoners, if somebody wanted to buy them and get them out of the country. But for Richard Wurmbrand, they asked $10,000. So this Norway group paid for his release, and of course he made his way to the U.S. And he and his wife started the Voice of the Martyrs, which we're still going today. But they suffered tremendously, but many others were imprisoned with them and killed. But it wasn't the USSR, the only Marxist group. We know that China is Marxist. We know that it started out with a roving band of almost an army, just walking, going through China, trying to get rid of Christians and anyone who would object to Marxism. And in the process, they grabbed hold of John and Betty Stamm and their daughter, Ellen. And they were asked, they were made to march for miles, miles across the country to wherever they were going. In the process, she managed to pass the baby on to a sympathizer. She survived, but they were both murdered when they eventually got to where they're going. Marxism, let's say where we can see it happening. Marxism wants to eliminate any religion and organize authority, and for that matter, the family. Because they start out by saying, well, this is going to be a great, everybody's going to share things equally. So nobody's going to be rich, nobody's going to be poor, everybody's going to gain the benefits of everything. But there's always an elite group at the top who benefit from it. And you see that with Putin, for example, today. He had multiple millions, maybe billions, whereas everybody else is poor and kept poor. So in other words, it's almost like, it's communism. Everything's in common, right? But the state has control of everything that you do. They tell you what to believe. They tell you what, where you can work. They tell you where you can go to school. They tell you where you get a job and so on. So it's very much a dictatorial system to control people so that they don't upset the ruling authority. There is no democracy. Nobody has rights. Does that help? It's really, it's a long process for, anyway, in China, China then, these roving bands got so strong that eventually they did overthrow the government. Then on, in 1949, we know of Mao Zedong, who took over as Chairman Mao in China. And he came up with a campaign to suppress counter-revolutionaries. And Christians would be involved in counter-revolutionaries because no religion is allowed. It has to be an atheist state. In 1966, then, Mao instigated the Great Leap Forward and Cultural Revolution. Many Christians lost their lives here. Many, not just thousands, even millions. The policy of these oppressive regimes that everyone comes under the authority of the government. You must be able to be watched everything you do. And so this is why when churches meet in underground situations, they come in, we've got pictures of bulldozing churches that won't register with the government, and that sort of thing. So China has killed many Christians, and even the worst nation for this is North Korea. We don't get much news out of North Korea. It's been anti-West ever since the end of the Korean War. And according to reports, Christians are regarded as the most dangerous political class of people. And persecution is violent and intense. There are approximately 70,000 Christians in prison in North Korea today. And they are all constantly being persecuted, or should I say, tortured. Anything that you can imagine in your mind of how you could torture someone, that they're doing it. 70,000 of them. Remember I said, it's easy to be objective, but it's hard to imagine that many lives being sacrificed for the gospel. So it isn't just communism. We know of Germany. around just before and during the Second World War. Hitler started out by wanting to make some moral reforms. He was going to do it right. Everybody was going to live morally. But as time went on, his emphasis on the strict morality and the culture got to the point where even the church couldn't support it anymore. Somehow the Protestants did. But what they call the confessing church didn't. Now, remember what I said about the Protestants. They were the ones who were still practicing similar to the Catholic Church, but just protesting the rule of the Pope. The confessing church are more like what we would be, where they confess the truth of Scripture as the sole authority for our life. And they found that they couldn't support. And of course, many Christians were imprisoned and killed the same as the Jews were. And one person we know is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We got his book there recently on discipleship. And although there is, he probably was planning to get rid of the Führer at some point. He was convicted, though, of saving 14 Jews from being eliminated, and that's what he was hanged for, as an offense to the government. So there were many people who were killed during the rule of Hitler under the Third Reich, not just Jews. Now, in 1956, how many were around 1956? Just a few of us. I remember it well. The story of the five missionaries that were killed in Ecuador trying to reach the Aka. When those five missionaries died, the story was broadcast in every newspaper and every media outlet in the world. It was a shock. Five missionaries. Today, according to Open Doors, more than 365 million. Because of their faith. Can you imagine? And not a word is said in the media. Not a word. These are the top 50 countries in the world today for persecution against Christians. The blue are communists. The red, Arab. The black, most of them are considered themselves Christian nations. But because they allow bands of Muslim marauders and other in their country to do whatever they do, it's still dangerous for Christians in those countries. Those are the top 50. And there's hundreds where people are being persecuted. If you follow the news today, let's take a few samples. I'm not going to keep you all night on these. Here's India. Brother Jerry's not here tonight. He'll probably back this up. You've probably heard that Moody, Narendra Moody, Modi is actually running for Prime Minister again. He wants to make India a solely Hindu nation. Now, he isn't targeting the Christians as such at this point, but he is certainly kicking out all the Muslims. But he is allowing it to be unsafe for Christians, for anyone who would like to oppress them. India is 11th in the top 50 nations for persecuting Christians today. 11th. wasn't long ago that India was part of the English Empire, right? Today, the government is run by a party which backs Hindu extremists. They've endorsed laws and policies that have enabled Hindu extremists to harass Christians and Muslims in day-to-day activities. Indian government officials often spread disinformation, make inflammatory remarks about religious minorities. One-third of India's provinces have passed a law that limit or prohibit religious conversion to protect the dominant religion from perceived threats from religious minorities. Even if you give gifts such as Bibles or provide food at church events, that could be seen under the law as allurement or inducing to convert. Violating anti-conversion law is punishable with fines and up to 10 years in prison. Pastors and priests are most frequently arrested for allegedly forcing conversions, and Hindu extremists use mob violence to intimidate and harass Christians and intimidate governing officials to support them. And we see how that's happening around the world. So, for example, here's Pastor Ashok. He was attacked several times. His wife was attacked and lost her baby. There were five pastors who were arrested for hosting a worship service to celebrate Christmas. Three believers under the Freedom of Religion Act were arrested. Think about that. Under the Freedom of Religion Act, they were arrested because they're believers. No freedom of religion there. The denial of a Christian burial, the assault and excommunication of a pastor and his family from their community, a mob attack against a church service celebrating Christmas, the abuse of a female pastor for hosting a worship service, and here, just a year ago, many have died. 400 churches and 7,000 houses have been burnt or destroyed, along with over 100 villages in India, because they were Christian. We'll move on to the Middle East. We don't need to say very much here. We know it's not surprising that people find it difficult. We've already talked about Levi over there with his brother. 10 of the top 50 persecuting countries are in this area. 10 of them. The religion of Islam condemns anyone who is not a Muslim to be worthy of death, and conversion from Islam is punishable by death. It is claimed that it is severe enough to be considered genocide. And 10 years ago, when ISIS went through wherever they were, they would find churches and anyone who was a Christian, they put a big N on their building, and that stands for Nazarene. And if there was that label, it was a warning, either convert, get out, or be killed. And many people fled, but many, many hundreds were killed. And that parallels what's happening in many African countries today. 15 of the African countries are Muslim and are in the top 50. 15 of the countries in Africa are in the top 50 of persecuting Christians. Violent attacks by radical extremists have left many Christians in Africa without spouses, parents, livelihood, and homes, even in non-Muslim countries, because they still operate without control in non-Muslim countries. There are enough Muslims in some of these other countries that even they are in jeopardy. We're just going to look at one country, that's this one, Nigeria. Nearly all Christians in northeast Nigeria have lost family members or friends in attack by Boko Haram or militant Fulani Muslims. It takes great courage and faith to openly worship and serve Christ in this region. life as constant struggle, as the threat of Islamic violence and the lack of available resources creates pressure and hardship for our Nigerian brothers and sisters. So, for example, here, Dayuma Sakaru, his grave is still empty. Villagers dug the 13-year-old boy's final resting place after he was critically wounded during a brutal attack on his village. When they saw his mangled body covered in blood, they expected him to die. But God had other plans. Dayuma's memories of the attack began when the gunshots he heard at about 6 a.m. on a Wednesday morning. He remembers running for his life as his Islamic insurgents attacked his Christian village, burning homes and killing villagers who didn't manage to escape. Although his memory of the attack is incomplete, one thing he'll never forget is the pain caused by a machete striking the left side of his head. By God's grace, Dayuma doesn't remember the attackers hacking at his left arm with a machete. He has no memory of the damage they caused to his right eye. He doesn't remember the mutilating other parts of his body before leaving him for dead. Despite what he suffered, Dayuma is certain that God is in control. He has no anger toward his attackers. "I forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," he said, echoing the words of Christ on the cross. If they had loved, they wouldn't behave that way. While the attackers caused Dayuma great suffering, they couldn't take away his joy. It's still evident on his face and in his voice. "My joy comes from the Lord." Here's a 17-year-old growing up in a Christian family in Kadunda State. Moses attended church every Sunday. At night, he gathered with his mom and dad and two younger siblings for devotion. Although the region had been plagued by attacks from Fulani Muslims, 17-year-old Moses had never really been concerned about the violence. He never thought he would experience persecution or lose anyone to persecution until one morning. In April 2021, Moses' father left for his farm that morning and never returned. Villagers later discovered his mutilated body. He had been struck on the back with a machete and shot in the head. The murder fit a recent pattern of kidnappings and killings of local people by militant Fulani Muslims. Not long after his father was killed, his mother died. As he mourns the loss of his parents, he continues to grow in faith and rely more on God. "Persecution cannot stop me from going to church service," he said. "It will not stop me from telling anyone about Christ." Here's a pastor who just finished praying with his wife and mother-in-law when a sound of gunfire erupted outside their home in Nigeria's Kaduna State. Within minutes, nearly three dozen militant Fulani Muslims had burst into the house. The militants ripped the curtains from the window and used them to bind and blindfold Emmanuel and his wife Laddie and his mother-in-law. "You're going to suffer in the bush," the group leader said, "and if we like, we might kill you." But Emmanuel boldly replied, "I've given myself over to God. I'm ready to die." The attackers then led them captive into the forest. By the grace of God, Emmanuel's wife Laddie and her mother were released during the difficult journey. Despite being beaten and cut by a machete, the women survived. Pastor Emmanuel was led to the militants' camp, where other prisoners were being held hostage for more than a month. He endured violent beatings, a machete attack, deplorable conditions of the camp, yet he would not renounce his faith in Christ. "I had faith that God was there with me," Emmanuel said. "I prayed constantly, but if not for the help of God, I would have been beaten to death. If not for God's grace, I would have died." After more than a month in the militants' camp, Emmanuel was finally released and returned to his family. And this is Sarah Palm, foster husband and son, and attacked by Muslims. She remains faithful to the Lord. She continues to provide for her family through farm work. She also leads a ministry for women. Her unwavering faith and joy are testaments to her close walk with the Lord. Can you imagine living like that? That's just one of many countries. Yes, John. Most of North Africa has gone to Muslim countries. We're going to come closer to home. This is a couple from Texas. One of the nation's largest campus ministries has dismissed these two employees who publicly address the way it addresses theological issues surrounding sexuality and gender. Uriah and Marissa Mondell. They live and work in Austin, Texas. They voice their concern over CRU's policies. 2 weeks later, the organization formally known as Campus Crusade for Christ, you've probably heard of it, they terminated their employment. They are fired for standing up for their Christian position. Originally, they were told the difference in opinion wasn't going to prevent them from being employed, but since their agreement became public, the Mondells were axed by the Christian organization. After completing the ministry's new mandatory sexual training, the Mondells, who were both 42, said they raised concerns with their supervisors and the HR department and other CRU leaders, including the director of theological development. Each time they said their concerns were dismissed, the Mondells questioned whether it's scriptural for CRU to allow staff to adopt LGBT identity labels, including identifying as gay Christian or using a person's preferred pronouns, and to refer to same-sex attraction as a disordering of sexual desire, not of sin. So we'll see more of this. Easter Sunday this year, a man towed a trailer load of Bibles, parked it in front of a church where people were, and lit it on fire so people couldn't get to church. Don't know what he was protesting. Fortunately, there was a lady who had driven through the night and was already in the church parking lot, saw it happen, called the fire department, and they got it out in time for church. But this was an example of, again, a type of threat against the church. And this is from just last week. Officials from 13 states protest to the Bank of America about its practices of debanking Christian organizations and individuals. It gave nebulous reasoning, but basically it was because they didn't meet the bank's standards of diversity, equity, and inclusion. You can't bank with us if you don't follow the DIE. A November 2022 statement signed by 60 financial professionals alleged that such banks as J.P. Morgan Chase, Wells Fargo, Capital One, and Morgan Stanley are engaged in political or religious discrimination. One day, if your bank decides that they don't want you as a customer because you're a Christian, then they can debank you, apparently. Let's come to Canada. Canada is rated as the worst of the Western nations, the worst per capita of the Western nations for persecution of Christians. We've probably seen this in the news, July 1st, 2021. Our Prime Minister, this is New Hazelton, BC, our Prime Minister wishing to promote the narrative of abuse in residential schools following the unverified speculation on unmarked graves. You remember that? He said it was understandable. What a position for a leader of a nation. Since then, over 100 churches in Canada have been vandalized across Canada. 13 have been burnt to ground. In February of 2024, this church, the Blessed Sacrament in Regina, has become the 100th. 14 churches served the First Nations reserves. 11 churches were hit in one single day in Calgary. These were altogether unparalleled and tragic events, but indicate a growing opposition by a segment of society against Christianity. Part of the problem is that mainline churches have shown themselves to be a den of predators in many cases, and then they turn around and they speak for us. And so we become who they are, because they represent us. Anyway, I bored you with enough stories. There's more in 3 weeks. So what do we do? Yes, Jeremy. So what do we take away? I think first of all we have to realize that it's eventually going to come. We know what the world is like. We know what human nature is, and we aren't fighting with an ideological battle. It's a spiritual battle, and we know things are going to get worse before they get a lot better. Right? So I don't think we can hide our head in the sand and say, well, it can't come here. But what can we do? Well, if you talk, maybe as we show these verses, if someone could just look them up. Well, when you talk to people in these countries where the persecution is so severe and they say, what can we do for you? You know what their answer is? Pray for us. Give us boldness. They don't want stuff. They want our prayer. Someone read that. I think we know what it's all about. But I think Acts 12. You remember that story? How Peter was in prison and the church prayed for him. And then when he got out, they didn't believe it. We're not like that, are we? We're encouraged to pray for those who are in prison and those who are suffering. Charles Spurgeon said, all the persecutions of each member should be lifted up in prayer before God. Doing this is not an option. What else? We should be aware. Many Christians in the West are not even aware of the state of Christian persecution around the world. Some are surprised to know that believers are being insulted, isolated, humiliated, discriminated, arrested, beaten, tortured, burned, or killed for their faith. And they are on a daily basis. Hundreds of thousands of them. 3 verses there, if you don't mind looking them up, please. But Paul is just making the point that we are all in this together. It's not a matter of, I know we've heard those words a lot lately, but this is true. Because the body is suffering. And expected behavior of those who claim to be followers of Christ is to gather around and support one another. Galatians 6:10. All right. Isaiah 1:17. And there are many in some of these countries who have, they're in desperate situations, no income. So if there's any way that we have a need, opportunity to help them, then we need to stand with them. And of course, many churches offer practical help, especially for those who are fleeing as refugees because of their Christian faith. As we have opportunity, we don't know any at this point, but you never know. It may be something that we'd be called to do. Any comments or questions? Sorry for such a downer. It's the truth. Okay. Because we are number one in the West for persecution. John, here. And even if we don't see ourselves rescued, if you know what I mean, we do know that ultimately all justice will be served. That's what we said at first. We think of things in terms of the eternal, right? So Jesus said not to worry about people who kill the body, but that we should fear the one who can cast the body and soul into hell. That's good. Yes, Atticus. Good point. Yeah. So we're going to begin the study now of, well, I'm doing denominations in 3 weeks' time, but Jeremy's going to do a week, and Jason's going to do a week between of church history, and then that will be the end of our series, which started 3 months ago, I guess. Eh? Thanks for coming. I'm going to close in prayer, and then if you want to have more fellowship out there, and fellowship includes food, right? Thank you for those who bring that food. Let's pray. Our Father, we our hearts are torn as we think of what some people are enduring because they believe what we believe. And Lord, we say, how long? We know that you are in control, and we praise you for their stand against the evil one. And we look to the day when we will all be reunited together with you in glory. In the meantime, Lord, lay on our hearts the ways in which we can have meaningful help to people who are in trouble. Thank you for the love that you place in our hearts for those who are in the church. And may that continue to bind us together. Protect us from the evil one so that we might not do anything which would bring disrepute to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.